going to go to the table of the Lord together tonight. The one event which our Lord Himself ordered that we were to do consistently with a precise precise focus on it until He comes. You may say, aren't you going to get rid of the cigar? Oh, yeah. Why? That's what's wrong with Christianity. They try on these periodic holy garments, and never does ordinary life and Christian truths meet. Christ doesn't care, so I ain't gonna let anybody else bother me about it. The most basic truth of the church is that God was in Christ. That was the first creed. Very simple. He struck a tent in human flesh, and God's nature moved on the scene where ordinary people live. In the third chapter of Hebrews, quoting a prophecy concerning the church that God was building out of the book of Isaiah, where we are referred to as children of God in this new relationship. Verse 14 says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." Now, if you read the King James, you get the idea. Partakers, took part of, means same. They're two different words in the Greek. One has nothing voluntary in it. Koinonia. As the children are partakers of flesh and blood, we share that and have no choice about the matter. We have no existence prior to conception. We are conceived partaking of flesh and blood. He also himself likewise took part of the same. The passive present tense of a different word. Because it was a being pre-existent to that act who deigned voluntarily to participate in flesh and blood. That's the real meaning of Christmas. Regardless of the date. Now, I don't really care if you celebrate his birth on Christmas as a matter of convenience, as long as you don't teach that that date is when he was born. Have you ever been unable to keep a birthday date with a loved one and mutually agree to celebrate it at a later date? I have. Can't get together on your birthday. We'll celebrate it later, but we know what we're doing. I don't mind if you celebrate Christ's birth at Christmas as a matter of convenience. Just don't say anything different. He was born a couple months earlier, but it's worthwhile to remember his birth every day. If you understand what really happened, the reason for the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, and that which makes a lie of the liberal concept that somehow in a mystical experience when he was baptized, the divine nature was added, is this very passage here, supportive of many others, but this one's right on point. We don't have a choice. He who had a pre-existence voluntarily chose go through the process of birth, giving himself that kinship to be kin with us. Be kind one to another is a cheap phrase a lot of people use without knowing that the word is a contraction of the English word kind. You ever heard the statement, it's too cold in here, Mike. You ever heard the statement, blood runs thicker than water?
Yes, sir.
And you know what it means. You don't analyze it and diagram the sentence. It means there's an affinity with kinfolk. It goes on to say, verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, in that he himself, verse 18, hath suffered being tempted, he's able to succor them that are tempted. That's not the incarnation passage. It's the fruit of the incarnation that he is able to make this trip weighted down with the kinship of flesh and blood. He voluntarily humbled himself to partake of, as he moved into, to borrow from John, a tent of human flesh, being made in the likeness of sinning flesh, never yielding to it, but knowing the full weight of it and what it is that we bear, without the added power to overcome it that is the nature of his spirit that he puts in us for faith. Now, God's word is forever settled in heaven. God has to be very careful what he says. Whatever in the mystery of God's plan, when he chose a people to be his oracle, the descendants of Abram, they were called with that responsibility on the stage of history to become the vehicle by which the light of God's word would be revealed. You don't need an explanation. I'm always looking for one, but you don't need one. When God says it, forever it's settled in heaven. And with this people who were his oracle, God set down a law that when anyone lost their inheritance through sin or shortcoming, through failures, through mistakes, through misdeeds, their inheritance was lost as a result of that. They could only have that inheritance redeemed back. That which was originally theirs as God's gift to them, once forfeited, defaulted, or lost. God said in the law of the kinsman redeemer, no one can redeem that inheritance back but one near of kin. So don't ask me why. There are a lot of things I'm still trying to figure out why. But once God said it, having sent his son to fulfill the law and thus remove it, which said fulfillment required that every jot and tittle be fulfilled, God would not try and could not be consistent or with integrity carrying out his word, and thus the statement, forever it's settled, would be broken. If once said, he deviated from it. Now, all mankind has lost an inheritance. We lost our kinship with God when he withdrew his presence and the barrier produced by our sins was placed between us. All mankind lost, could not have their inheritance of eternal life redeemed except for God's word to be true, by one near of kin. Thus, God himself, consistent with his word, could not redeem us as God alone. So he could, in violation of his word, an uncertainty rules the universe with an inconsistent despot. To maintain the integrity of his word by which the worlds were formed, hold together, and will be reformed, for redemption to occur, a kinsman redeemer had to do it. We are kin one to another, no matter how distant. That's the basis of the brotherhood of man. We are kin. We hold in common, koinonia, with one another, flesh and blood. He didn't. And to be our kinsman, he had to take that step of voluntarily partaking of flesh and blood. That's the meaning of Christmas. That's why he had to be born, and born of a virgin, else the kinship is lost. It had to be a conception miraculously by the Holy Spirit, which, as John says, is the nature of God himself, entering into the womb, sharing what we hold in common, flesh and blood, and being born of woman, from babe through boyhood to manhood, that when he entered his ministry, having fulfilled the law, that jot and tittle, since his destiny was to redeem, that jot and tittle, he was our kinsman, was met. That's what Christmas means. Another reason I hate the heathen conquering of Christmas, it's all gushy and blubber. Very seldom is it even conceived in the mind that that babe in the manger, with all the threats to this fleshly house, was the result of that voluntary act of the pre-existent one to become kin with us, to become my kinsman, that between us blood might run thicker than water. Do you know who was in that manger? The same chapter. No, the one previous. This is the second chapter I was just quoting. Opens with God saying, "Who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." Then unfolds seven great statements of the one who volunteered to become my kinsman and yours. His Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. By whom also he made the worlds. That means, as Hebrews 11 will say later, faith starts on that understanding that out of nothing God spoke and everything became. Not just rearranged elements. From not a thing, God spoke, there was everything. This verse makes it clear that the speaking word of the Godhead was this one who becomes our kinsman. Whatever you may understand about God, and I don't understand it all, when in the councils of heaven creation's plan was conceived, the one who did the speaking, by whose word everything became, was this same one who would volunteer to be kin with us. After having created us, set in motion that joint kinship of flesh and blood, he deigns to step down and become one. Heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory. Talking about, and I understand the Trinity. No one else does. I know how to. I can quote the creeds. All I know is that this Word of God, that God would have us understand, has us view this mystery of the Godhead in two persons here. Ultimately, the third, the work of the Holy Spirit, comes into play. But in this discussion, there is a distinction operationally made between God, who at sundry times spoke in different ways, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, which said Son is now distinguished operationally from God. And this Son, distinguished operationally from God in this passage, is appointed by the God to be the heir of all things, was the agent of the God who spoke everything into existence, who is the brightness of his glory, the literal Greek is, the outraying of his glory, as that light shines a ray. He is the outraying of the glory which is God, the express image of his person in the fourth place, as you strike an exact proof coin in human flesh by that voluntary choice. There is stricken in flesh and blood now that express proof coin of his image or his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, not only the one who spoke everything into existence, but the one who holds everything together. When he had by himself, now remember that because I'm coming back to it, in the sixth place, when he had by himself purged our sins. Oh, nobody else. Now this is after the kinship. The proof coin has been struck. The outraying of God's glory has been seen. When he had by himself, nobody else. That means no help from me. No help from you. No help from the fundamentalists. No help from the Pope. No help from his mother. Not the Pope's mother, Christ's mother. When he had by himself purged our sins, all of them, blotted them out, covered them up, moved him away, sat down, and that Greek word of finished rest, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, from which all benefits and blessings flow in the symbolism of biblical language, as distinct from the left hand. Sat down, the work being finished. There's two things I want to talk about before we go to the table of the Lord. He did it by himself, and he sat down because it was finished. And the one who did it fulfilled the law of the kinsman redeemer, and that law we need to look at. The kinsman redeemer had other elements to it. Not only did God say that the lost inheritance could be redeemed only by one near of kin, one near of kin had to have the price of redemption. It wasn't enough that he's our kinsman. You're kin to me. I'm kin to you by that definition. We didn't have any choice about it. Some of my kinfolk I like, some of them I don't like. Some of them like me, some of them don't like me. Some of my kinfolk I know, some of them I don't. But we didn't have any choice about it. You qualify as a kinsman redeemer And the first criteria, you're a kinsman. But where we fall down is the second requirement. I ain't got the price. I can't remove the block. I haven't got the resources, the payment that is required to remove the block and restore the inheritance. Not only must the Redeemer be a kinsman, he must have the price. You can't go over and say, my kinsman lost this plot of land and I'm his kinsman and I want to redeem it. Now, of course, I only got $10, but you've got to pay the price and you've got to have the price. That eliminates the rest of us kinspeople. Thirdly, the near kinsman must not only be of kin and have the price, he must willingly pay the price by choice. He who chose to kin himself with us had to demonstrate the price, and having demonstrated the price, must willingly pay the price. What's the price? We all lost our inheritance because of one man's sin, Adam. That stands as the record of history. Born out of fellowship, the deck is so stacked against us that our best effort can never be enough because we've even lost the ability to know the right. All have sinned and fall short because of Adam. One man separated us all. One man caused the loss of inheritance for us all. Now God looks for one man to restore the inheritance, a kinsman. The price lost, the cost, the expression that lost the inheritance is sin. The price to redeem is a life without sin. That's the price. He could not redeem the inheritance from heaven. He had to kin himself. That's why Christmas. He could not redeem from heaven. He had to, as a kinsman, fulfill the law while kinned. He had to do what Adam and every other person since in flesh and blood couldn't do. He had to take on flesh and blood. That's why the manger, the birth, the boyhood, the manhood. And in that earthly vessel, he had to meet the law's test and fulfill every jot and tittle of it. Tempted in all points like as we. Made in the likeness of sinning flesh, but not brought under bondage to it. Rather, with a power that was within him, his nature, though kin with flesh, overcoming the flesh. And standing perfect, he had the price. He could not be coerced into paying the price. He had to voluntarily do it. Fourthly, the kinsman redeemer must not only be kinned, have the price, which in this case is the perfect life, volunteer to pay the price, he must actually do it. Pay the price. The reason the blood is so important throughout Scripture, Leviticus makes it very clear the life of the soul resides in the blood. It's now quite a mystery where life begins and ends as they transplant hearts, keep vegetable conditions alive. One thing is certain. Take the blood out, you're dead. Contaminate the blood and don't find a cure, and the whole race is going to be wiped out. The life of the soul resides in the blood. And God said, for sin comes death, and the reason, time and again and again and again, you have the sacrifices for sin, as God in drama to a people who didn't understand it, kept teaching the lesson, it's too hot now, Mike, kept teaching the lesson that for sin comes death, but he would let another stand in the place of the sinner, and its life's blood be poured out, the payment for sin. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. No atonement, no redemption. And with the price of a perfect life not deserving death, the near kinsman who has that perfect life has the price that is necessary, voluntarily must pay it. And God, in the contract of eternity, said, when this near kinsman, with the price, volunteers and pays it, inheritance is restored. You don't have a thing to do with it. Nothing you do will change it. The inheritance is there, restored. Now we're going to cross a half hour, and then I'm going to pick it up as we go to the table of the Lord on this foundation. In the Corinthian letter that Paul wrote concerning the table of the Lord, he was dealing with a group of Christians that gave him more trouble than any church that he dealt with. We have two epistles in the New Testament. Indications are he wrote at least four. They were the most carnal church around. They had what was called the agape, which was a love feast, later prohibited by the Roman Empire, in which they would gather at the house of one of the saints and bring a feast. And in their carnality, the rich would show off their abundance and the poor would be intimidated with their poverty. And it's still too hot. Turn it down. At this feast, called the agape, restored in recent years by groups of the Methodist Church and then spreading into other fundamentalist groups, prohibited early on by the Romans because they didn't like social gatherings that might disrupt the empire. At these social gatherings, in that atmosphere of carnality where the rich were showing off their largesse, they would even be drunk by the time they then tacked on the Lord's Supper. And they would partake of these sacred elements that Jesus took the night in which he was betrayed, and in keeping the Passover that had been kept since deliverance out of Egypt, he transmuted its meaning into a reminder feast and a memorial feast to that which he was going to do as our kinsman redeemer. Paul, addressing these Corinthians who had turned it into a tag-end, tag-on activity, following what many times was a drunken show-offy feast of the agape, began to address a possibility of great damage in their manner of partaking. And he uttered the phrase, if you eat and drink of these elements that we're going to partake of in a moment, if you eat and drink unworthily, you eat and drink damnation to yourself. He said unworthily. The Greek was an adverb. It modifies an act. It doesn't modify the actor. Down through the centuries, traditions that make void the word of God have shifted what Paul said and have quoted it rather loosely, creating a fear in the hearts of Christians by saying, time and again, many of you have heard a pastor or a preacher or a deacon say it, you better watch now as you come to these elements. If you eat and drink unworthy, you'll eat and drink damnation to yourself. You better examine yourself to see if you're worthy. Because if you eat and drink unworthy, eat and drink damnation to yourself. Paul never said that. What Paul said, examine the manner of partaking. What Paul said was, if you eat and drink unworthily, the manner of partaking. And he defined what eating and drinking unworthily is. Eating and drinking these elements, not discerning the Lord's body. Now follow me closely. With all good intentions, people seeking to address the possibility of unworthiness as they partake, by that very act, no matter how sincerely motivated, because they're mistaught, they commit the sin of eating and drinking unworthily, because they transfer the attention and focus of the mind from the worthiness of Christ, our kinsman, who had the price and paid it. They transfer that focus to their own worthiness. And in so doing, they partake looking at themselves instead of looking at Christ, which is in itself a way of partaking unworthily. I don't care how sincere you are. I don't care how much respect you have for the person who misquoted the scripture. Go to any commentary you want. The word is unworthily. And you partake unworthily when you do not discern the Lord's body through these elements. And what is that Lord's body we discern? A kinsman redeemer who had the price and paid it, and by himself purged our sins. What difference does it make how worthy you are? Now, we're told in other passages to examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. That's a lot different matter. You better worry about whether or not you've stopped faithing. But when you come to this table of the Lord, that's one place you ought to get your eyes off of yourself onto Christ. That's one place you are not to consider your worthiness or lack of it. Only one thing is in focus. Jesus didn't say, examine yourself. He said, remember me. Paul said, examine the manner of partaking. Whether you're remembering yourself or remembering the Lord or remembering something else. There's only one focus at the table of the Lord. One who kinned himself to us, obtained the price of redemption in the testing where Satan would tempt him in all points as we are, who overcame and fulfilled the law, which he said would not pass away until all was fulfilled. He, for the first time on the stage of history, engraved the law in flesh, not tablets of stone, but in the flesh and blood that he had voluntarily participated in, that he might be like us. We, flesh and blood without choice, approach the law and fall short. It remains a standard engraved, not on us. We fall short. Only in Christ was that standard incarnate. And when it became incarnate, every jot and tittle fulfilled, it could pass away. He volunteered to pour that perfect life out, and the law died with him. Now we come to this table ready to be made worthy by the blood of the Lamb, not by self-examination. There's another thing that I want to say until we get to the bread, because I'm going to reverse the order tonight, just as God reversed the order of repent, be baptized, and receive the Holy Spirit at the house of Cornelius. the order's not that binding. I'm going to take the cup first. Jesus kept the Passover. The Passover had been kept since God to teach him that one other than themselves could stand in. The night that the firstborn were slain in Israel, told them to slay a lamb on the threshold, put the blood on the posts and the lintel, go in and close the door, and when the death angel came by at midnight, if he saw the blood on the door as a token, he would pass over. Nobody sat inside the house and examined themselves whether they were worthy to have the death angel pass over them. They were made worthy by the blood of the lamb. If they simply acted in faith, slew the lamb, put the blood on the post and on the lintel, didn't matter how much theology they knew or what their past background had been, inside that house with the blood on the post as a token or sign, all the death angel had to see was the blood. And ever after, they were to keep the Passover to remember that through that shedding of blood of another entity, God would take the application of that blood, in that case, to the door of their house and exempt them from the death that was certain that night in Egypt. Through the centuries, they would take the blood at Passover time and would symbolize it with wine. And as they would take the wine, they were remembering how God would take the shed blood of the lamb and deliver them out of Egypt's bondage. Christ took the cup that night as part of his faithful participation in the law, and he transmuted it into something else. He said, "This cup is my blood." In other words, this cup symbolizes his blood was still in his veins, but that night, as he had already said, he would do that task of the kinsman redeemer, shed his blood, pour out his perfect life, which was the price, and die to redeem mankind. And he said, this we were to do till he came again to take us to be with him. And we were to take this blood and remember that it is a symbol of his blood being poured out that we might live. You can't add anything to that. Your best effort falls short. And I'm here to quarrel tonight with every tradition of man that makes anybody in the sound of my voice come to this table and take this cup with fear that you're not worthy. I don't care if you're coming off a dope trip. If you can see clearly enough to understand that as we lift this cup on the authority of Christ who spoke the worlds into existence, this is to be the foci that causes us to discern that which we symbolize in this cup was a life poured out adequate enough to stand in for all mankind, and all we have to do is take it and remember him, and we are covered. Made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. The one who shed the blood symbolized here, by himself purged our sins. You can't add to that, friend. By himself purged our sins and sat down because it was finished. You don't have to come back and do it again. I don't have to add to what he did. I don't care what your posture is and how others might look on you in your Christian trip or your journey. Every one of us stand equal before this cup. We're made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. That's why I preach grace. Unmerited favor to all. In the Old Testament, they had to apply the blood, kill the lamb, apply the blood to the door. In the New Testament, we don't have to. Romans says, go up and get him, bring him down, or to sin, bring him up. The word's already nigh you, it's in your mouth, speak it forth. For with the heart man believeth, and with the mouth, literally, proclamation is made unto salvation. This cup is a constant reminder in our struggle and our attempts to try to respond to God for what he has done for us, that what he did was adequate. By himself he purged, and he sat down. And the door of salvation is open to all who look and discern the adequacy of it and partake. As they would put the blood on the doorposts that night, we lift the cup in faith and claim the promise. With this blood, we are made worthy. Will you say thank God and thank him for his grace as we partake together? Why are the two elements here? If all that our kinsman redeemer obtained for us is remission of sins, then all you need is the cup. It symbolizes the blood. Blood poured out was sufficient to cover our sins. Why the cup? Why the bread, rather? We lost something else. Now, I do not say that all sickness is of the devil. But Adam and Eve, I'm very sure, didn't get sick. And that which God gave to man did not embrace the many sicknesses that now afflict the body separated from God's presence through these centuries and living under the misuse of a life thus separated. And when our kinsman redeemer came and took upon himself flesh and blood and fulfilled the law and voluntarily laid his life down, he bought something else. That's why the bread's here. Every single type in the Old Testament of the atonement always throws in the other thing, that Jesus' work of redemption was restoring to lost mankind. I could quote a dozen, but I'll go to Isaiah 53. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, and his blood was poured out to purge our sins. But it also says, with his stripes we were healed. He was buffeted with every kind of sickness. The closing of the 52nd chapter says his visage was marred, and some have thought the darkness that covered the earth was done to cover, among other things, the buffeting that Jesus was taking on the cross. If Isaiah 53 is true, every sickness known to man was laid on him that he might redeem us from that also. Now, I teach a faith that says we are to claim God's promises and act on them if we die not having obtained the promise. We wake up instantly receiving it all. But I also know that we are to act on those promises to death if necessary, because God said them and forever they're settled in heaven, and because the word of God is clear, they are ours to claim. There are two elements here because more than redemption through shedding of blood occurred. With his stripes, Isaiah 53 says, ye are healed. In that bruising and that buffeting, there was an additional thing obtained in the inheritance of man, which is health. And Peter, looking back to the event after the crucifixion, puts it in the past tense in contrast to Isaiah, who said, with his stripes ye are healed. Peter, looking back as a finished work, says, with his stripes ye were healed. The Passover, where Jesus kept it as he introduced this covenant, included bread as well as wine. The bread was there because in remembrance of the Passover and deliverance out of Egypt, they didn't just get deliverance from the bondage of Egypt, which was sin. The scripture says in Psalm 105, as they left Egypt, there was not a feeble one in their midst. 3.25 million people living in bondage and impoverishment and deprivation, and there's not a feeble one in their midst. God healed every one of them. And behind those closed doors on which the blood had been placed, the scripture says they ate the roasted lamb for strength. With staff in hand, sandals on their feet, in haste, as preparing for a journey. Over the years, we've taken the bread with the wine and said, this is there in what the kinsman redeemer did for us too. This is your promise to claim, as Peter said it, with his stripes ye were healed. This bread is here to symbolize that in addition to the shedding of blood, he was beaten with many stripes. Our sicknesses and our infirmities were laid upon him. And with his stripes you were healed is a promise you can claim tonight as you take this bread for strength. Now lift it and claim it and make it your promise and personalize it and put it in the past tense as Peter did and say, with his stripes I am healed. Will you take it? Thousands are sick tonight. We were decimated in our congregation today. And with all the flukies running around, let every man and every tradition be void. God's word still proclaims it. With his stripes ye were healed. And take this bread and discern our Lord's body beaten with many stripes and claim the promise that on him was laid every sickness and every infirmity that we might have the inheritance of God's health to redeem us also. And take the bread and claim it tonight as we lift it together in Jesus' name. Say it with me. With his stripes I was healed. And thank him for it, and get on the phone and talk to me as the music plays. It was Paul also who said to the Corinthians in that he died for all, and he did, that they which live, that's you and me who didn't have a right to, let that settle in for a moment. We just partook of the elements. He died that we might live. We should have died because it was for our sins that he died. In that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. That makes pretty shoddy and pretty cheap a resistance to delivering the Lord's tithes when he paid it all for us. In that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. Oh, but I can't pay tithe. But unto him that died for them, that's how we're supposed to live, and rose again. It didn't end with his death. Against the cross, tithing's pretty easy. You better get on with it. Get on the top.